Welcome to another study of our Sabbath School lessons about the Holy Spirit. This is lesson 8 of this series of 13 lessons in this second quarter in our Sabbath School. The topic of this lesson is, in fact, there's a twofold topic here. One is to study the fruits of the Spirit, and the other topic is to study about the latter rain, what it is, and how the latter rain differs from the early rain. We need to study the story of the early rain, how it was poured out. And to be fair, we need to study also the story or the history of how the Lord tried to send to us the beginning of the latter rain. This is something that many people have never heard of. But the author of our lesson, Dr. Arnold Wallenkampf, has also written a book in which he discusses how the latter rain began among us many years ago. May we pause a moment before we begin to study and ask the same Holy Spirit, ask the Lord to send the same Holy Spirit who came to the apostles at Pentecost. Our Father in heaven, before we open our Bibles, we pause just a moment and we ask that you will grant to us the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we study this important topic. And we ask this and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our key text is in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Let us look at that key text first of all. Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, and I do hope you have your Bibles so we can study here together. It shall come to pass afterward, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now let's pause just a moment there. This word prophesy does not necessarily mean to become leading prophets with visions and so forth, like Isaiah had. The word actually means to communicate spiritual truth, to proclaim spiritual truth, to proclaim the everlasting gospel clearly. So let's read the text again. It shall come to pass afterward, and when the Apostle Peter quoted this text on the day of Pentecost, he said it's the latter days, the last days. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, close quote. This is what the Lord says, a wonderful promise. And we await the fulfillment of that promise. Let's read the last verse also, verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is talking about that wonderful time when the fourth angel's message lightens the earth with glory. Let me continue. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that's the church, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord shall call, close quote. Beautiful prophecy of the glorious triumph of the remnant church proclaiming the everlasting gospel that lightens the earth with glory. So, our quarterly tells us here that there are great blessings ahead for God's people. Don't give up. Don't leave the church. Hang on. And we need to learn to wait for that blessing, as we shall see in just a moment. This lesson, number 8, is full of practical godliness, practical applications of how the Holy Spirit blesses us in our daily living. They're questions asked here that probe very deeply into our own personal Christian experiences. And it's very interesting that they stir our deepest thought, but these lessons about the Holy Spirit are not cold theology. We're not in a theological seminary here talking about things way over people's heads. These are practical truths that make a difference in our daily lives. Now, we're told, first of all, to go to James chapter 5, and there we read about the early and the latter rain. This is the first section of our lesson here. James 5, and we want verses 7 and 8. Quote, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand." Close quote. Now, interesting here. The Apostle James is pointing us to the farmers who planted their crops there in the Middle East, in Palestine. And they would sow the seed in the earth, and then the early rain would come and moisten the earth, and the little seed hidden there in the darkness began to sprout and shoot its little tendrils up into the sunlight, and the little barley plants began to grow, and the farmer would look at these little plants coming out of the ground. He'd be so happy, "Now I'm going to have a good harvest this year," except, he would say, "except I must receive the latter rain first." And so as a little plant grows and grows and comes to the time when it's almost ready to begin to form the little seeds that are the crop, then it stops growing until the latter rain comes. And sometimes a farmer is anxious because the time for the latter rain seems to have passed and it hasn't come yet. And he wonders, "Am I going to lose all of my crop? Oh, I must have that latter rain." And so he prays earnestly, "Oh Lord, please send this latter rain. If you don't, my entire crop is going to be a failure." And that is how we are to pray for the latter rain of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If the latter rain does not come, the gospel commission can never be completed. We must have the latter rain, or no people can be made ready to meet the issue of the mark of the beast and be ready to stand in the time of trouble without an intercessor, and then be ready to meet Jesus in person when he comes in the clouds of heaven. To prepare such a people is what the Lord has called the Seventh-day Adventist Church to do. That is why we are a different people than other people. So this is tremendously thrilling to study about the latter rain, which we're waiting for. Now, the author of our lesson is Dr. Arnold Wallenkamp, who served for many years as one of the leaders, theological leaders of the church in the Biblical Research Institute. He is the one who has written this quarterly about the Holy Spirit. But he also wrote a book about the latter rain of the Holy Spirit. The book was published in 1988 by the Review and Herald Publishing Association, and Dr. Wallenkamp would not want this series of lessons about the Holy Spirit and the early and latter rain without being completed by what he says here about the history of the latter rain. I'm reading here from pages 40 and 41 of this book. He tells us here, Ellen White's appraisal of the Minneapolis conference did not grow more favorable as the years passed by when the message was not received. The sum total of her anguished pronouncements tell us that the Minneapolis conference, at that conference, the Holy Spirit was not only resisted, she actually says he was cruelly treated. This cruelty manifested itself in hard, proud, sneering speeches against God's special messengers, Jones and Wagoner. The speakers did not realize that their hard words were aimed at Christ himself. Terrible thing, and it pains us to read this, but we cannot study about the Holy Spirit unless we face the truth. When we turn to the book of Acts about Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, we read here that he was given great power by the Holy Spirit because he faced those people, looked them in the eye, and he told them the truth. Here it is, that what he says, James, it's the book of Acts, chapter 3, he says in verse 14, "You people denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And because Peter dared to tell this truth, God gave him a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we must tell the truth in our last days today. Dr. Wallenkamp goes on to describe what happened when God gave us the beginning of the latter rain of the same Holy Spirit who came to the apostles as a former rain. I'm reading from page 40 again of Dr. Wallenkamp's book about the latter rain. He says, "Heaven was ashamed to call these resistors of the 1888 message its children. Some of these were leaders, such as Butler and Smith. Butler was the General Conference president. Smith was the Review and Herald editor. These dear men, not knowing what they were doing, were resisting and rejecting the Holy Spirit and treating him cruelly." And Dr. Wallenkamp says, "In the books of heaven, the rejectors of the 1888 message at Minneapolis stand registered as murderers of Jesus. Since," and he's quoting Ellen White, "the books of heaven record the sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity," close quote. So our study of the Holy Spirit is a humbling study. And we pray earnestly, O Father in heaven, please save us from misunderstanding again and resisting or rejecting what will be in reality the beginning of this long-awaited, precious latter rain. Now we come to the second part of our lesson. Oh, by the way, there's a summary here. "The last days are now," says the author, and that is very true. Whether they are the final days of earth history or just our own individual last days is irrelevant, says our quarterly. But I wrote a question mark in the margin there. Is it really so irrelevant? What will teenagers think? Let's suppose 17 or 18-year-old teenager reads this, and he's not clear whether we're living in the last days of earth history or just the last days of our own personal lives. He will say, well, now modern science is helping people to live to be 70, 80, even 90 years old, and I'm only 17, that means, I got maybe another 80 years of life before me, before I have to get ready for the Lord's coming. But that's not really true. We are living in the last days of this earth's history. The great final day of atonement began with the end of the 2,300 years of the Daniel 8:14 prophecy that began in 1844. And it was God's plan that Christ should have come long ago. I read in the General Conference Bulletin of 1893 a statement from Ellen White, very, very significant. On page 419, she says, "The work of the gospel could have been completed by now if we had accepted that most precious message of 1888, which was the beginning of the latter rain." That's how serious life is today. The Lord Jesus wants to come soon. He is still a man as well as being the Son of God. And he wants to get married. And his bride has delayed the wedding for a long time. And he wants the wedding to take place. Now we come to the second great section of this Sabbath School lesson number 8. That is the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And the first of those fruits is love. By the way, the list is taken from Galatians chapter 5, 23 and 24, where the Apostle Paul says, "The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, temperance, faith." Wonderful fruits. So first of all, we're studying about the fruit of love. But the word that is used by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, and also by the Apostle John in 1 John 4:8, the word for love is not our ordinary English word. Our word is rather sloppy. It's not clear and precise. We call the sexual immorality of Hollywood, we call that love. And we use the same word, to say that God is love. And no wonder our young people are perplexed and confused. But the Greek word is agape, and it's an entirely different thought. Agape is a kind of love different from our human love. Our human love depends on the beauty or the goodness of its object. God's love creates goodness in its object. God loves to find somebody down and out who's worthless and let this agape love of Christ get under his skin, into his heart. And God loves to watch that man transformed into somebody, though I dare say it, equivalent to his own son whom he gave for that same person. That's what agape does in human hearts. Ellen White says something very interesting about this idea of agape. She says, "As we stand under the shadow," and this is in our quarterly, a quotation here from a book by Ellen White entitled, "You Shall Receive Power." "As we stand under the shadow of the cross of Calvary, the inspiration of his love fills our hearts. When I look upon him whom my sins have pierced, the inspiration from on high comes upon me, and this inspiration may come upon each one of you through the Holy Spirit. And unless you receive the Holy Spirit, you cannot have the love, which is the agape, of God in your soul. But through a living connection with Christ, we are inspired with love and zeal and earnestness. We are not a block of marble," she says. I've met people who tell me, "You know, I wish my heart were tender. I wish I knew how to love. I wish I knew how to shed a tear of appreciation that Christ died for me. But I don't know how. I don't know how to love because I was abused as I was a child. And so my heart is hard. But Ellen White says, we are not like a block of marble. Your heart really is tender. It just needs to be reached by this love of Christ. We may reflect the light of the sun. We are capable of responding to the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. For as Christ illuminates our souls, he gives us light and life. We drink in this love of Christ as a branch draws nourishment from the vine. And then we bear the wonderful fruit. The second great fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy and peace. Jesus clearly associated joy and peace with his life. We see in Christ an example of how he was peaceful and joyous even as he hung on that cross. Seems unbelievable, doesn't it? But think just a moment. While he was hanging there on the cross in pain, reviled by the people, there was a poor lost sinner who said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus shot back the answer immediately. Here he was winning a soul while he was in agony on the cross. Verily, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. So there's how Jesus himself had joy and peace in his heart, even while these wicked men were crucifying him. And so even though we're having trouble, maybe we're sick, maybe we're lying on a sick bed dying of cancer, or maybe we've had an accident, or maybe we've lost a job, don't know how to support our family, we have all kinds of troubles heaped upon us, we can still be joyous and peaceful through the faith of Jesus. And the third great fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Most of us are born with very short patience. We get irritated easily. But love suffers long, says 1 Corinthians 13, 7 and 8. And Ellen White tells us we may find moral tawdriness of this world jarring and repugnant if the long-suffering of Christ has found a place in our heart. Now, what that really means is we won't have to go around weeping and moaning and begging, oh, Lord, please take away my addiction for the soap operas and the foolishness of my TV. The truth will be we will learn to despise that foolishness. We won't want to watch the silly stuff. Our heart will yearn for something different. When we have an hour of relaxation, instead of turning to the silly TV, we will want to study the precious Word of God. This will be the result of a change of heart that changes our attitude. Ellen White says, try to live peaceably with all men. This is in the Quarterly from My Life Today, page 52. Forbearance and unselfishness mark the words and deeds of those who are born again to live the new life in Christ, close quote. And then the fourth grand fruit of the Holy Spirit is goodness and gentleness. Again, Ellen White offers a comment here. It's in the Quarterly from Ye Shall Receive Power, page 75. Oh, we must educate the soul to be pitiful, gentle, tender, full of forgiveness and compassion. The old severity will be gone. The harshness in our words will be gone. We will return harshness with a soft answer which turns away wrath. The Spirit of the Lord is to rest upon you until you should be like a fragrant flower from the garden of God. You're to keep talking of the light of Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, until you shall change from character to character, going on from strength to strength, and reflecting more and more of this precious image of Jesus. And then you're going to be so happy when the Lord says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, because you represent the Lord Jesus. And then number five, the fifth great fruit of the Holy Spirit is faith. This precious gift that enables us to receive the righteousness of Christ. We don't earn faith. We don't generate faith ourselves. Faith is a gift. And Jesus not only offers us faith, he actually gives us the gift of faith. It's more than merely offering us. Jesus actually places the gift of salvation in our hands. When he died upon the cross, he redeemed the world. He died for bad people as well as for good people. He didn't die only for the church members, those who go to church every Sabbath. He died for bad people. And it's just like Esau. Esau had the birthright. We read that in Genesis 25. He had this precious birthright. Not all the angels in heaven could have taken it away from Esau. He had it. But he chose to despise it, and he sold it. And so this most precious message that came to us as the beginning of the latter rain declares that when Christ died upon his cross, he not only offered us the gift of justification, he gave us that gift. Now we can despise it, we can reject it, and we can throw it away. At the end of the 1,000 years, when the wicked come forth from the grave in the second resurrection, they're going to all gather around the great white throne, and we read of this thrilling occasion in Revelation chapter 20. And while they gather around the great white throne, the books are opened, and every person is judged out of what is written in those books, which means every person will have a clear, definite conviction of his own sin, of how he has crucified the Lord of glory afresh. And the pain of that conviction of the awful crime and sin that their lives have been is going to be so terribly painful that Ellen White says the lost are going to welcome destruction. They will want to jump into the lake of fire and end it all just as soon as possible, because this awful conviction of sin, which has come too late for them, is too terrible for them to bear. Well, faith is a gift that enables us now to receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. There'll be no faith at the end of the 1,000 years. That time is past. Faith is ours to receive today. And faith is a heart appreciation of what Christ accomplished for us when he gave himself and even went to hell in order to find us and to save us. Heart is melted. The heart is melted. Tears come in the eyes. Maybe. Maybe they won't. It's not just a matter of feeling. It's a matter of appreciation. That's what makes it so very, very wonderful. And that appreciation is what changes the human heart. Now, some of these questions that are very practical, that deal with our everyday life, we need to look at them here. Number two is, we often hear that God is love and that all love comes in some way from God. How does or how should love manifest itself in human relationships? We also hear in Christian circles that love is a principle. Yes, Ellen White says that. Not merely an emotion. Now, Ellen White never says it's not an emotion. She says it's not merely an emotion. It is, most of all, a principle. In other words, you get up some morning and you don't feel like you love your spouse. Maybe you had a spat or something. Because love is a principle, you can choose to love again. And you can pray the prayer, Lord, my heart is empty this morning. My heart is like marble this morning. But I make a choice to open my heart to receive this love of Christ, and the love will return. But now the question is asked, what does this mean? Can love exist apart from loving feelings, or even in the presence of feelings that are not loving? This is a practical question that many people have. Can we will ourselves to love just because God tells us we should? Well, if that's how we love, that is old covenant love. It's not the really precious new covenant variety. Love is a precious gift, says Ellen White in her book, Ministry of Healing. She never said anything more true. Love is a precious gift which we receive from Jesus. Close quote. If you ask for that gift, if you make a choice, Lord, I feel very unloving today. Lord, I feel hateful. Confess the truth on your knees before the Lord Jesus. Let him be your Father confessor, and ask him to cleanse and purify your heart and to forgive you for cherishing your hateful feelings. Another question here, number three. A Christian should react to the circumstances of the real world around him with joy and peace. Is such joy and peace based on the assumption that God is somehow going to rescue us from our circumstances, perhaps just in time? Or should we be peaceful and joyful regardless of the actual outcome? Well, if we use the word should there, we should be joyous and peaceful all the time. Again, that is old covenant thinking. And that's one of our real problems as a people worldwide. New covenant thinking is we believe God's promise that he is going to give us deliverance from our difficulty. We'll have to wait for it, but we have confidence that if we trust in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. So the long-suffering comes into play here. And even though we don't now feel that we have the solution to our problem, we exercise faith. We believe God still loves us in spite of our difficult circumstances. And then number four, faith and works automatically are connected. This is a good question here. Is it accurate to say that faith comes before works? Or can good works help us to develop more faith? Do we obtain faith by working for it? Can a person with no faith to speak of come to have faith by acting as if he or she had it? In other words, becoming an actor. Well, if you don't feel like saying good morning to someone, say good morning. That is true. That is true. Manifest kindness to somebody, even if you don't feel like doing it.